Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
I need to lose weight. Diet. Deprivation. Misery. Ugh.
What if you could lose weight without feeling awful? R3 Weight Loss by Susan Torberg is the real food plan you've been dreaming about. No calorie counting or journaling. A doable plan for real life. With R3 Weight Loss, you'll break those sugar and carb cravings but still be able to eat things you love, teaching you discipline and managing your weight for life. Visit r3weightlossplan.com. $39 will change your life.
Hello and welcome again to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and it is Martin Luther King Day. A very happy Martin Luther King Day to you. I hope that you got the day off, you got to relax a little bit with the family. A great deal to commemorate on this day in terms of the really amazing civil rights history here in the United States. A great deal to be thankful for, and many, many people share in that thanks. And also, I'm sure a great deal of progress continues to be made, and we can offer our prayers this day that progress will continue, so that we really do have a world where everyone is loved and welcomed, because everyone is a child of God. Our number here is 888-318-7884. And also on a day, on a holiday like this, it's nice because maybe we have some folks joining us who haven't joined us before. So I'll explain a little bit about how it works. You're welcome to call. Anybody can call. 888-318-7884. A second hour, we're going to invite only pro-choice callers. We're going to ask you, why are you pro-choice? We are pro-life people here, and we'd love to have a good conversation. And so if you'd like to call second hour and tell us why you are pro-choice, 888-318-7884. This hour, we'll talk about issues in bioethics. And January, in addition to being the month that we commemorate Reverend Martin Luther King, is also the month where it's pro-life month or sanctity of life month across the country. In part as a commemoration of, not a celebration of, but a commemoration of the Roe versus Wade decision that came down in the early part of the 1970s, and against which we here at Catholic Answers and in the wider Catholic and Christian world, we continue to struggle in order for that to be overturned, so that we can be returned to sanity as far as the treatment of people who are not yet born. So that's why we have these 2 hours. Second hour, a why are you pro-choice hour. This hour, a kind of bioethics hour, all of that connected to the loving and generous treatment of life that is required of us by the fact of our human nature. If you have questions about the early stages of life and the way we might deal with situations that arise there, especially given the new technologies in biotechnology, you're welcome to call this hour. Maybe the end stages of life, you have questions about maybe suicide or euthanasia or palliative care, 888-318-7884. Or maybe in the midst of life, there are many issues that come up. We have all kinds of new advances all the time. If you have questions about bioethics, this is the hour for you, 888-318-7884. We welcome the man who always helps us out with these questions, Father Tad Pohlcheck. He is a priest of the Diocese of Fall River, Massachusetts, and the director of education for the National Catholic Bioethics Center. He holds a doctorate in neuroscience from Yale University. Father Tad, thank you for being with us again.
Cy, thank you. Great to be with you.
There's usually some news to start off with you, because this is, I mean, bioethics. I suppose the biological field is like many other fields of technology these days, just exploding in every different direction. News this week, I heard about it on national public radio, and then again, you mentioned it just before the show, of some experiments being done on women in Mexico having to do with impregnating women and then eliminating the pregnancies so that things could be studied. Can you tell us about what happened and what the bioethics considerations are?
Yes. So this is a series of experiments that were done in Mexico. Women were paid and they were then artificially inseminated. So what this means is they basically used a catheter, a tube, to inject sperm into these women after they had treated them to sort of force their ovaries to release eggs. So they had been hyperstimulated, is the term that they use, so that they would release those eggs. And then after the sperm was injected into their reproductive canal, then conceptions occurred. And what they did subsequently was, after these embryos were created inside the women, they had a special device that they went in and kind of washed out uterus. It's called a uterine lavage. And basically, in washing it out, they collected all the liquid, and in that liquid were the embryos. And then they isolated those little embryos and started testing them to see, you know, are these embryos in good shape? Do they look like they're growing okay? They also did some genetics testing on these embryos and, you know, wanted to see whether there were genetic defects that might be present. And they did this as a comparison with other women, and some of the same women, actually, who underwent regular in vitro fertilization. So in vitro fertilization, you remember, this involves actually removing the eggs from the woman kind of surgically and putting them into glassware, and then adding the sperm outside her body. So that was the big difference here, that in one case there was a conception in her body, one case outside. And they were then comparing embryos, human embryos that they got this way, to see if there were any significant differences. And they reported that the embryos that were conceived in her body did appear to be in slightly better shape than the ones that were produced in glassware, in petri dishes, or in test tubes. And, you know, I suppose that's not really a surprise when you think about all that manhandling that goes on of early human life when we create life not in the natural environment. It's not surprising that some of those embryos would not fare so well and might, you know, grow a little bit less vigorously and maybe show some other defects as well.
Well, I have to say, go ahead. Go ahead, Father.
Oh, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, just listening to you as a non-technical expert in any way in any of this, it just sounds like a bad way to treat women and children. Like, it just, that sounds like a horror, the whole thing from beginning to end.
Listen, absolutely. I think that, you know, this reported experiment generated quite a bit of pushback. I was glad to see that even some of the more secular ethicists out there who tend to rubber stamp everything, you know, even they were saying, wow, well, this is kind of amazing that we're doing this. And, you know, there was another interesting angle to this, which was that these women that they had asked to participate in these experiments, they had them sign a special contract. And this contract basically said, look, when you get pregnant, we're going to do our best to wash out the pregnancy so you don't continue to be pregnant. But they said, if we're not successful, then you have to agree that we're going to be allowed to do a regular abortion on the embryos that attach themselves to you and are growing inside you. And the women, you know, signed that. And they reported in the scientific paper that they had to perform, I think it was three or four abortions following this series of experiments. So, I mean, you know, when I say perform abortions, of course, the whole washout procedure is itself a form of abortion. And they had, I think they collected 130 human embryos. So in a sense, that's 130 abortions that they were, you know, standing over and bringing about, and then an additional three or four on the ones that they weren't able to wash out. So, you know, we've really kind of turned life into a commodity here. It's the commodification of young humans. We're treating our own children as so much fodder to just do experiments on. And it's hard to believe how quickly this has come upon us. You know, we only started doing in vitro fertilization in 1978. So, you know, it's only a few decades back.
Yeah.
And here we are, you know, manhandling and manipulating early human life in such a kind of degrading manner now.
I think there's a part of the conversation that at least American media seem very loath to talk about, and that is the use of poorer women, especially, you know, going to countries where there's economic disadvantage, and the use of poorer women both as surrogates for wealthy people and now as tools, I suppose, of the experimenters, that when we don't like to say it because we don't, then you have to, that offends somebody, you know, that offends the couple who says, well, we just want a baby, you know, that kind of thing. But there's also it's not just a matter of, I mean, it would be enough. It were just a matter of mistreating women and children, but it's also, there's this extra element of exploitation on much of it.
Yeah, I agree. And I think that was part of the reason also that some of these secular ethicists were troubled. You know, they did see that these women were paid, I think it was in the range of $1,500 to $1,800, which for them was, you know, quite a bit of money.
Right.
And the question of whether there was coercion going on here just in virtue of that. You know, I think it's a very, very legitimate question. And, you know, I think it's very likely that indeed there was such coercion. And if somebody were independently wealthy, if a woman were independently wealthy, she would presumably not agree to this kind of experimentation, you know, for that sum of money. So that's definitely a concern. Another concern here that has come up is, you know, the whole method of ethical review. What does this mean? Because whenever there's these kinds of experiments where you have researchers saying, look, we want to try this, we want to try that, there will be institutional review boards, they're sometimes called, or other specialized committees. And these committees, you know, I'm afraid are largely rubber stamping mechanisms. They, you know, mostly, I mean, they sort of go by the very, very secular pro-death values that have become part and parcel of the larger culture. So there's very rarely any pushback from them on some of these more fundamental questions. And when the researcher was criticized for doing these experiments and challenged, he said, hey, I went to the ethics review entity and they gave me all the permissions that I needed. So, you know, that's another really, really significant concern. And there's a certain way in which you might say the foxes have control of the hen house here because, you know, they sort of manage their own ethics, as it were.
888-318-7884 is our number here. We're talking bioethics this hour. If you have questions in the bioethics realm, whether at the beginning of life, the end of life, or at sometime in the middle of life, there are lots and lots of bioethical questions that come up, many new by the day, by the week. Sometimes it seems by the hour. So your questions are welcome here. Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Our guest, Father Tad Poholcek, a priest of the Diocese of Fall River, Massachusetts, and the Director of Education for the National Catholic Bioethics Center. He's happy to take your calls. I'll give you the number one more time, 888-318-7884.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
It's tough to raise children in today's culture, especially if you're trying to teach them traditional morals. In his new book, Raising Upright Kids in an Upside-Down World, acclaimed Catholic psychologist Dr. Ray Guarendi combines decades of clinical practice with his experience as a father to address some of the hardest questions in modern parenting. Raising Upright Kids in an Upside-Down World, the latest release from EWTN Publishing, now available at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Sanctity of Life Month. And second hour, we're going to ask callers to call and tell us why they are pro-choice. If you are a pro-choice person, I can promise you, you will get a respectful hearing here, and we won't try to trick you or anything. We are pro-life people, but we like to have those conversations. We actually think they're really good conversations to have. And so you're welcome to call second hour to tell us why you are pro-life. This hour, if you have questions about any issues in bioethics, we have the national director of the National Catholic Bioethics Center Education Department here. Father Tad Boholcik, 888-318-7884 is the number. I neglected to mention before we went to the break that all of our pro-life resources are on sale right now. So because we, you know, just in support of Sanctity of Life Month, you can go over to shop.catholic.com, shop.catholic.com, and find all of that pro-life stuff on sale. Let's go to Michaela in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Michaela, your question for Father Tad Boholcik.
Hi. So I was just listening to the ethics portion of things like IVF, and I was wondering, as someone who personally struggled with infertility for a couple of years and now having been able to conceive through using natural family planning, we did run into a lot of people who questioned the way that we were choosing to do things and wondering why we didn't go like the more, accepted worldly method. How would we be able to best address this in a loving way and not just smacking them with the Bible or...
Yeah, you'd like to give them some sense of that natural family planning has some basis in scientific fact. Is that where you'd like to go?
Yeah.
Father?
Yeah, Michaela, I think that's a great question, and it's a hard question. You know, a lot of times when you meet people and you're kind of having a quick conversation with them, maybe you don't know them that well, I think it's really tough to sort of get into the details here because people are like, well, you have this possibility of paying somebody in a clinic down the street to make some babies for you. You know, why not? It seems like science offers this possibility and we should just march right down that avenue. But, you know, the reality is that when you really start to unpack what goes on in vitro fertilization, one immediately begins to see the kind of unseemly side of it and the problems that are part and parcel of creating our children outside of the marital embrace. So, I mean, you're pointing out that natural family planning, which involves charting the woman's cycles and determining really when she is most likely to be ovulating and then time marital relations right around the point that that occurs, this is a very sensible way to, for many couples to approach infertility, and it will often assist them. There are some types of infertility, of course, that are more difficult, and that will not resolve it. For example, if the man has zero sperm count or something like that, and that requires some other approaches, and sometimes there won't be morally acceptable approaches, and one will have to look at alternatives like adoption. But just to circle back to your question about in vitro fertilization and how do we explain it, I think it's important to emphasize to people, I mean, there's really two ways to do it. One is, and I think what most Catholics do, is they just say, well, look at the bad things that happen. You end up generally making extra embryos, and those extra embryos get frozen, and then they get abandoned and left over. And so your kids are off in the freezer, and people then, 10, 15, 20 years later realize, oh, gee, what do I do now? I have these frozen embryos. And so I think a lot of people see that problem, but that's sort of, the more negative way to just sort of point out harms. And I think it's also necessary, certainly that's part of the way we can explain it, but it's also helpful to say, look, every human being is entitled to come into the world through the loving embrace of their mom and their dad. That one flesh union is meant to be the way that that life is handed on. They shouldn't be manufactured by a company down the street so that all the parents are is gamete donors. You know, the man hands over some sperm, the woman hands over some eggs, and from there one proceeds. So I think people can see that we're entitled to be loved into being. That's really what it means to respect our humanity and not to be mass-produced in these commercial ventures that are out there to make money off of, you know, parents who are struggling with infertility. So I think it's got to be a kind of combination of both, you know, the positive and the negative vision here, because at the end of the day, what the church always teaches us is that the reason certain things are wrong, the reason they're sinful, is because they are harmful. They're harmful to us who choose to do them, and they're usually harmful to people around us as well. And that's certainly true when you look at in vitro fertilization. There are all kinds of harms that are going on there. Risks to the woman who is superovulated. There are damages, of course, to the children who are produced by in vitro fertilization. And many of these clinics will recommend, if you happen to have twins or triplets, that you do a selective reduction, which is just an abortion of one or two of those growing children, because if you have triplets or higher order pregnancies, that's risky, et cetera. So I think, you know, kind of marshaling those sorts of considerations and sharing them, you know, patiently with people can help them to begin to realize that there really are some very, very grave objections right at the heart of in vitro fertilization.
Michaela, how does that strike you?
That is great. Thank you.
Well, God bless you, sister. Thank you very, very much for your call. It's encouraging to hear your story. Now, do you have a family now? Are you expecting children?
We are expecting our first child.
Oh, well, congratulations. I suspected that from the way you made your question, but that's very, very good news. Congratulations.
Yes. Thank you.
All right. We're talking with Father Tad Poholchik. He's the education director at the National Catholic Bioethics Center. And if you have a bioethics question, this hour is for you. 888-318-7884 is the number. Jeff in Wisconsin is next. Jeff, you there with us?
Yes, thank you. Thank you, Father. It's nice to hear the righteousness of your authority. I value that as a Catholic. And the reason I'm calling on this question today is I've studied morality myself. And regardless of what I believe, I've come to the opinion that the soul is attached to the physical embryo. So when the sperm meets the egg, there's a soul connected to it. The body's connected to the soul. It's all one. And then I believe that the church wants and guides us both physically and spiritually through our lives through death, because, you know, we believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus and our faith is in him to lead us to God. So my question is that true? Does the soul connect with the embryo at the point of the sperm meeting the egg?
Okay, Jeff, that's a great question that is a question that the Roman Catholic Church has never explicitly addressed. The question of the timing of when the soul is infused by Almighty God into the embryo, we don't actually have a definitive teaching by the church. And that comes as a surprise to some Catholics when they hear that. They think, oh, well, I've always said, you know, life begins at conception. Well, yes, life certainly begins at conception, and life that is human certainly begins at the joining of the sperm and the egg. But the question you're asking is still a different one. Is there any possibility that there could be the infusion of the soul not right at the beginning? And the church has left that open. I mean, people like St. Augustine felt that it happened probably a little bit later, a little further down the line. Thomas Aquinas also had a view to that end. Actually, you know, Augustine kind of vacillated during his life. So at one point he said, the soul enters the body later. But then he said, nah, it enters at the beginning. And then at the end of his life, Augustine said, I don't know when it enters. You know, it's just not something I know that we know. And that really represents where the church stands on this at the end of the day. There was the declaration on procured abortion. It might have been 1978 that came out from the Vatican. I'm just kind of pulling at my memory here. It might be footnote 19 in there that states this explicitly, that the church has never settled this question precisely. So a lot of people would say, well, you know, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that if, you know, the soul is infused not on day one, but on day five, that you have 4 days then that you could have an abortion and that would be okay? And the answer is absolutely not. Under no circumstances could you go in, even if it might be the case that the soul is not infused right at the beginning. You cannot do any harm to that little human who, if he hasn't received his soul, he is just about to. So we can pick that up perhaps on the other side a little further of the break here.
We're talking bioethics. Father Tad Poholchik, our guest, our number, 888-318-7884.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy. The latest episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, is available right now. This week, we talk with Carlo about the problems with sola scriptura. Here's a sample.
So, too, the scripture is needed for us to be completed as Christians. But that doesn't mean we don't need other things to be complete as a Christian. I mean, I can think of a couple of things. I articulate this in the chapter in my book. We need to obey the judgment of the church, according to Matthew 18, 15 through 17. For if we do not, we are to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. We're an outcast.
Yeah.
So we need to be obedient to the judgments of the church. We also need to hold fast to the standard of sacred tradition that Paul articulates in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. He says, in the name of Jesus, I command you to withhold yourselves from the idle brother who's not living in accord with the tradition.
You can hear the rest and get past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe for free wherever you get your podcasts.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Purvis.
I'm Monsignor Charles Pope.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team asks, can biblical teaching change as society changes?
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Tad Poholchik is our guest this hour. Father Tad is the Director of Education at the National Catholic Bioethics Center. And when we have a question of bioethics here at Catholic Answers, because we get lots and lots of questions, that's what we do here. We answer questions about the Catholic faith. But if there's one that has any subtlety to it at all, if it's not just an obvious question of bioethics, we send the caller to the National Catholic Bioethics Center. I think people around the world do that. The National Catholic Bioethics Center in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, recognized probably around the entire Catholic world as a leader in expressing with clarity what the Church teaches and what the Church does not teach about bioethics. If you'd like to talk with Father Tad about a question having to do with bioethics, 888-318 7884. And the question you had before we went to the break, Father, was about when the body, so to speak, of the human person is ensouled. At what point during the process of conception and early development does that happen? You were making the point that the church doesn't have a teaching on that, but that the creature, in any case, what you have is a human creature. You have a human being. In any case, you wanted to wrap that up before we moved on to the next question.
Yes, exactly. So you have a human being, a being that is human, not cat or zebra or plant. That's absolutely clear because you've started with human gametes, human sex cells, so nothing else can arise. And what you have then is the only kind of entity in the entire known universe that is capable of receiving the gift of the immortal, immaterial, rational soul directly from the hand of God. So it's already something sacred, something, you know, infinitely precious that must be protected at all costs, regardless of, you know, when God does what it is God's business to do. If we go in there and start, you know, destroying that young human being, we are clearly pushing aside the hand of God and his plan and his intention for that individual to grow up, you know, to become an adult member of the community, to become an adult taxpayer, as I like to say, you know, a person of, you know, great import, yeah. Really in our society. And any action we do against him or her to end their life will be intrinsically unjust and never, ever able to be justified, regardless of these kinds of theological speculations about what the timing of ensoulment.
888-318-7884, the number, the questions in bioethics this hour. Teresa in Eugene, Oregon, listening on the Great Modern Day Catholic Radio there. You are up next, Teresa. Your question for Father.
I wanted to ask a question about the church's teaching about giving food and water towards the end of life, someone who's dying, and I was wondering if an IV or feeding tube was okay. And the reason I'm asking is I've known several people that I've given communion to in the past, and it appears to me that they're drugged so much that they're not awake enough to eat or drink, and therefore they die. And so I was wondering if you could tell me, you know, how you know if someone's in that process of actively dying or if their death is being hastened by, you know, hospice or medical community.
Yeah, Teresa, that's not a simple question in the sense of knowing whether someone's life is being sort of hastened, as you put it, towards death. I think what's important is that reasonable efforts should be made to feed people. Now, if a person is conscious or mostly conscious and you have an opportunity to feed them by hand, that's probably the best arrangement. But sometimes, as you're pointing out, either they may be, you know, necessarily drugged because of maybe they're on some heavy duty pain meds, or maybe there's some other reason that they are not, you know, maybe some severe dementia or other things. And you're going to have to evaluate those cases, each one case by case. So, you know, in other words, there are going to be some situations where it'll be pretty clear we don't need to use a feeding tube or maybe even an IV, like a situation where you know that somebody is just a matter of a few hours away from dying. You know, they've had a long trajectory here, and it's just really clear that they are in the final agony. And the question of putting in a feeding tube, you know, we'd all say, no, obviously not. We're not going to impose that burden, and the benefits would be few anyway. And they're not going to be dying of starvation or dehydration. They're dying of whatever the underlying ailment. Maybe it's a rapidly moving cancer that they are now dying from. But there are other cases where people may have very slow-moving, chronic diseases. And these are, we're talking many months or even longer that they will be able to continue to live if they're fed and cared for properly. And in those cases, there may come a point in some of those types of diseases where the individual may not be able to be be fed by hand, and there will have to be a discussion about whether a feeding tube here would be beneficial. And again, if other things, you know, being equal, that they're just sort of slowly going down, but otherwise nothing major, no major problems expected in terms of, like, if we feed them, they're not going to start vomiting, they're not going to have, you know, problems like that, but they can absorb the food just fine. Well, then many times a feeding tube will make sense and, you know, is something that should be looked at and discussed with the healthcare team. You know, I think a lot of times people have this idea, oh, gee, no tubes for me. You know, I just don't want any tubes, period. And I'm even going to write that in my living will. And I'll often say to people, that is not a smart thing to do. You know, you can't let your fears drive your healthcare decisions. You have to be rational here and think it through. And I think we all should be able to say to ourselves, you know, depending on what kind of disease I get and depending on how I'm dying, there may, in some cases, it may be very sensible to use a feeding tube or IV or both. You know, it just may be the right thing to do there. So I think it's important to step a little bit beyond our fears. And a lot of people, including a lot of Catholics, I think, you know, have not thought it through on quite that level. So I hope that's helpful, Teresa.
I appreciate it. Thank you.
Thank you, Teresa. Thanks very, very much. It's such a fraught area, the end of life with the feeding and the what are the things? It's the ethical directives people create and all of that, because things change and sometimes people think they know what they'll want at the end of their life, but that turns out not to be what they'll want at the end of their life. In general,
that's so true.
Yeah,
I think the advanced directives are what are a little bit dangerous sometimes if people make living wills that are too kind of tying the hands of people around them.
Yeah.
It's not smart to do that. You want to, you know, have somebody that you appoint, choose your proxy, choose your durable power of attorney for healthcare, and let that person make some real-time intelligent decisions for you, because that's going to be much better.
Again, 888-31-TRUTH, our number. We have time before we got to take a break to go to another call. So we'll go to, I'll say, first of all, thank you, Teresa. Thanks very much for that call. We'll go to Denise in North Carolina, listening on Sirius XM Satellite Radio, EWTN Channel 130. Your question, please, for Father. Denise?
Father, first of all, thank you so much. May you be richly blessed for your timely and important mission and ministry to the faithful. I hope more folks are listening and reading you. Over 24 years ago, my husband and I were anxious to have a family. I was in my early 40s, and my Catholic practitioner suggested in utero, not in vitro, but in utero treatment. And after perhaps half a dozen at-bats, we were successful, and we are the proud parents of a lovely young man. I was just wondering, is the practice still around, and is it and was it licit at that point in time? Because being a Georgetown graduate, I trusted my practitioner.
Yes, great question, Denise. I think this is an area that, you know, it involves some subtlety, because there is some language in church documents about intrauterine insemination that's slightly vague, and so some ethicists have said, well, there may be some circumstances when this would be okay to do. And again, this involves, you know, the process of introducing sperm into the woman's reproductive system in an attempt to elicit a pregnancy. But I think there's another angle here that we have to also acknowledge that's actually quite an important angle, which is that in a number of church documents, it states very strongly that we may not use those kinds of approaches that would replace the marital act, with another kind of act. So if you're doing a complete substitution of the marital act with, you know, some technical procedure to create your children, that will not be morally allowable. And so the question is whether intrauterine insemination is like that. And certainly if this involves a step where the husband is asked to provide a sample using, say, pornography, and then the sperm is then washed and capacitated and then introduced, that does appear to not satisfy the requirements, you know, of what I just mentioned. In other words, that you are, in fact, by doing that, now replacing the marital act with a different kind of act. And therefore, you know, we should not bring children into the world that way. But if there were a way that one uses the marital act to engender human life, that is going to be generally morally allowable. So, you know, my personal take on this is that artificial insemination does fail that critical test of whether it assists the marital act or instead replaces it. It appears to me that it does replace it in virtually all cases. I haven't seen a technology using intrauterine insemination where, you know, I would be comfortable to say that it actually assists the marital act, because usually something, even if you use something like a perforated condom, which has in certain Catholic quarters been used so that some of the sample goes through and you can say, all right, there was a completed marital act, and some of it is retained in the condom without spermicide, and then you collect that and use it, you still have to do a new act here, a brand new act of introducing or reintroducing now the sperm. And so the question becomes, you know, is the marital act causing the conception, the fertilization, the new life to come into being, or is the act of the technician causing it? And it really appears that the act of the technician is the cause of this. And therefore, I advise Catholics not to use in utero insemination, because it doesn't appear to satisfy that key requirement. So I hope that's helpful.
It is. Thank you, Father. Doc had recommended lovemaking before, during, after. Of course, we were checking to make certain it was at the appropriate time that the procedure was done. So we don't know if the fruit of this effort was from a technician or from our own act. So, and certainly yes. No Monday morning quarterbacking. We're delighted with the results of the procedure. I just wanted the folks that are out there curious about this, if it is in fact still a viable procedure, to know what the actual church teaching is on it.
Well, if I may, Denise, thank you very, very much. It's such a healthy attitude you have, because we all make mistakes or have the wrong information at different times in our life. And God loves every child, no matter how the child is. And I say that not directed at you, Denise, but at everyone listening, because the Catholic Church never, ever teaches that there's anything wrong with a child. The child is innocent of all of this. And many, many children throughout the history of the world have been conceived because their parents were doing something that they shouldn't have been doing at that moment. Maybe they weren't married, or there was some other circumstance. So am I reasonable in saying that, Father?
Absolutely. I think that's such a great and important point to emphasize, that the child is always innocent here. And, you know, sometimes there are lapses on our part. But above all, you know, that God is merciful. And when a child comes, we have to do our best, whatever the circumstances may have been around it, to, you know, to do well by that child and to really respect them in everything that we do subsequently as parents. And certainly, you know, I think it's great that Denise wants to have this question kind of framed and explored and made present, because I think a lot of people in the Catholic world wonder about artificial insemination and whether or not it would be okay. So, you know, it's good to know ahead of time and to do our homework as much as we can, because then our choices will be really the most positive all around, and God will be able to bless us most fully when we have that knowledge and when we live by that knowledge of truth.
Denise, thanks very, very much for the call and for your great example in being open to hearing the truth and also being open to life. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more with Father Tad Poholcik.
Got questions? Visit us today at Catholic.com.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with program info, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. Just go to ewtn.com/wings. Fill out your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. When you get yours, send it to all your friends, and they can send it to their friends. And pretty soon, we're covering the whole world with the good news about EWTN. Wings, the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Martin Luther King Day. And lots of folks have the day off, and maybe you are hearing us for the first time. And we're delighted to have you here. If you are, you can always find us here at this time each weekday. And you can also find us in podcast format or download us later or find us on Facebook or YouTube or wherever. And if you are new, let me just tell you the rules. Anybody can call. We welcome anyone. The number is 888-318-7884. And this hour, our topic is bioethics. We're taking any question at all in bioethics. And next hour, we will welcome calls from people who are pro-choice. If you're a pro-choice person, next hour is for you. Trent Horn will be here to take your calls the second hour. Father Tad Poholcik, our guest this hour, is the Director of Education for the National Catholic Bioethics Center. You can find them online at I always have trouble with the letters.
ncbcenter.org.
Okay. And Father, we go now to Brian in Nebraska, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio there in Nebraska. Brian, your question for Father Tad.
Hey, guys. My question is about if a doctor recommends a hysterectomy for a woman, but doesn't say that it needs to be done, like, you know, today, but says this is something you will likely have to do to, you know, avoid another medical condition. Is a woman under any sort of obligation to postpone that for as long as possible, or is there any thoughts around that, I guess?
Okay, well, Brian, it's going to actually depend on the gravity of the reason for having the hysterectomy. So I would say, you know, if a woman is in a situation where she has, for example, uncontrollable bleeding, and every other effort to control the bleeding is just basically ineffective, and she is, you know, iron depleted, and she is not able to function for, you know, 20 to 25 days out of the month, et cetera, and it's a really severe condition, then we would say, look, hysterectomy is probably the sensible thing to do in short order rather than, you know, trying to wait and put off the surgery, even recognizing here that this will mean that she will not be able to conceive later. But, you know, if you're talking about something more minor, you know, maybe some, I don't know, some uterine fibroids that she has that, you know, at times can be painful to her during her cycle, but she's able to manage pretty well. But they suspect that, you know, 10 years or 5 or 7 years down the road, these fibroids are going to be bigger, and they don't know that surgery is going to help. And so then, you know, you might have a situation there where indeed you can just say, well, okay, we'll we'll just continue down the road as we are. We will not do the hysterectomy. We won't do the surgery now. But if things do get more intense and the problems snowball here, then we'll revisit the hysterectomy, you know, in the future. And that would be fine, and that would be sensible, too, because obviously it's a great good to be open to life. And if there's not a compelling reason to have that hysterectomy right away, then, you know, it makes sense to kind of space it and pace it a bit.
How's that, Brian?
That sounds good. Thanks very much.
Thank you very much for your call. Our number, 888-318-7884. We're talking bioethics with Father Tad Poholchik. We go now to Stephen in Austin, Texas, listening on 106.9 FM. Stephen, your question for Father Tad.
Hi. So my question is, and it's very relevant today, President Trump is in Davos, Switzerland, talking before the World Economic Forum. And the World Economic Forum has a good YouTube video called What is the Fourth Industrial Revolution? And in that video, it says that the Fourth Industrial Revolution changes what it means to be human.
Wow.
The School of Notre Dame, which is a Catholic university, actually has research within their smart city, augmented reality, and there's a lot of other research into, you know, changing human DNA and other things like that. What is the church's official stance on kind of a forced augmented reality or just kind of changing the human DNA, if you will?
Yeah, Stephen, that question has a couple of different angles. The church recognizes that sometimes changing DNA will be actually therapeutic for certain disease states. And if you can go in and precisely change somebody's DNA so that you fix a disease, that's not going to be a problem. And there's a lot of research going on like that now. For example, if you have sickle cell anemia where your red blood cells are shaped the wrong way, and you could go in and change a few immune cells, change the DNA so that it makes some nice round red blood cells, that's not going to raise any moral problems if you can do it safely for the patient. But your question is obviously going one level further and saying, hey, what about if we enhance human beings? You know, what about if we could take certain animal genes and maybe put them into humans? And this would typically, unfortunately, be done at the stage of the embryo. And a lot of times then it would be incorporated into all of the cells of that growing little embryo as he becomes bigger. And then you could change other characteristics. So, you know, you might have things like, well, the military is interested in making much stronger men who could be soldiers, and they're going to put in certain modified genes that control muscle contraction and strength. And is that a problem? And that's a form of enhancement of humans. And it raises a lot of problems, especially because it does typically involve working on human embryos. And the way you do that is you line up 25 embryos in a row, you start doing these genetic changes to all 25, and you find out, hey, which one of the 25 did it work on? And then you throw away the other 24, and you take the one that was successfully gene modified and introduce him or her into a woman's uterus to grow him up. You know, lots and lots of risk to the embryos and so on. But also the idea that we even know what we should be programming ourselves to be, that, you know, there's a kind of hubris here of making a superhuman, a kind of, well, I'm going to make humans into my own image. I'm going to become God and create humanity in my own image and design. So there's something clearly amiss there, and it's something the church would say should not be pursued. We should not be enhancing humans in these kind of radical ways into a kind of post-human future, as some people are trying to describe it. So I hope that helps clarify the distinction.
Thank you, Stephen. Thank you for the call. Thanks to everybody who called today. As a matter of fact, there's so many people. I apologize to all those who will not be able to get to your question. I know there's a lot of hot topics in bioethics. It just means we'll have to have Father Tad on again sooner rather than later. Father, may we have your blessing before we go.
Oh, certainly. May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Father, thanks again. Say again where people can find you. NCBCenter.org.
Yes, perfect. NCBCenter.org is our website, and hope many people check out our resources.
Thank you. Coming up, Trent Horn, and only pro-choice callers for the whole hour.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
It's so much more than just a profile picture. At Catholic Singles, our platform offers you many opportunities to get to know the person behind the picture. Sign up today at CatholicSingles.com.
Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at KaneFord.com.